James chapter 1, if you got your Bibles this morning, and I hope that you do. James 1, last week we saw that trials are a defining moment in the life of a believer. Trials, James explains, reveal what you really believe about God and how much you trust Him. Trials show what your faith is really made of. You can talk a big spiritual game all day long, but trials show where your faith really lies. These defining moments are, they're never fun, but they play an important role in your life. A defining moment is when something becomes real to you. It goes from talk to something that is real to you in terms of relationship. I got a friend whose middle school son was having some behavioral issues, and this dad tried everything he knew to get his son's attention and to bring his son's behavior in line, but none of his lectures or punishments, none of them seemed to work. Middle school parents, you know exactly what we're talking about. No matter how eloquent and how awesome the lesson, the kid just wasn't listening. Well, this guy is also a pilot, so he decided to take his son up on an airplane ride and just use that different perspective, you know, on the world from 10,000 feet to talk to his son about the need to grow up, the need to have perspective, make better decisions. This dad discovered that these high altitude conversations, they just put his son in a different frame of mind. And after they returned, his son was always much more cooperative and respectful. So whenever his son's behavior began to deteriorate, he'd take him up in the plane, he'd look him in the eye, he would tell him what was expected of him as a young man. Well, having a middle school student of my own, a middle school son, I was so intrigued by this. I asked him if I could accompany him on one of these rides to see how it worked, what he said. I snapped this picture, which might explain why the technique was so successful, okay? Just kidding, all right? That is not a real picture. But a trial is a defining moment where God looks you in the eye and says to you, do you actually trust me? Do you actually trust me? What are you really leaning the weight of your life on? James continues his counsel about persevering through trials in verse 9, where we're going to be today, by giving us more perspective and then giving us a very important warning. Listen, okay? Trials and suffering are the hardest part of the Christian life. Nobody enjoys it. Trials often leave you wondering if you've done something wrong or why God doesn't seem to care. You're like, God, what about me? What about me? I just want a good marriage. I just want to have kids. You've given me this desire for mothering. Why can't I have kids? Or maybe it's like, God, I just want to feel good. I just want to be healthy and strong. There are so many things that I want to do in life for other people. I want to serve other people, and I can't when I feel like this. Or I just want to have a little financial stability, a little bit of freedom. Or maybe it's something like, I just want my mom to be well. Or I just want my parents to be together and not get divorced. God, what about me? James was no stranger to suffering, nor was his audience. These people have been unjustly driven away from their homeland. But James wants them and you and me to know that God is up to something good in these trials. And again, today he is going to give you a new perspective. He's going to say, number one, that trials reveal our false foundations. That's going to be the first four verses we look at. And then he's going to give us a very dire warning, and that is, number two, beware the deadly off-ramp of sin. That's the next six verses. Let's look at those one at a time. Number one, trials reveal false foundations. Here's what James says in verse 9. Let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation, and let the rich in his humiliation. Because like a flower of the grass, he will pass away. For the sun rises with its scorching heat and withers the grass. Its flower falls and its beauty perishes. So also will the rich man fade away in the midst of his pursuits. One of the things that trials do is reveal where your life is built on faulty foundations. You see, for many people, that thing that they build their whole lives on is money. Getting it, saving it, keeping it, and that will not endure. So James tells the rich, those who have a lot of money, he says, rejoice in the humiliation that your trial brings. And by humiliation, by the way, he just means when things happen to you that your money is not able to protect you from. He says, rejoice in those things because that is helping you see that money is no foundation to build your life on. During the COVID pandemic, I told you the story of a lumberjack who was preparing to cut down several trees in a mountain forest. And just before he began, he noticed a beautiful bird that was building its nest atop one of the trees. Well, not wanting to harm the bird or its young, the lumberjack took a mallet. Before he got out his saw, he took a mallet and he began to pound on the base of the tree until the bird, quite annoyed, flew away to another tree to begin to build its nest there. But the lumberjack was planning also to cut down that tree, so he repeated the process with the mallet and that tree. And so the bird moved to a third tree, which the lumberjack was also planning to cut down, so he did it again. The bird and the lumberjack repeated this dance a half dozen or so times until the bird abandoned the forest altogether and built its nest on the side of a rock face. Now, I imagine the bird never understood why the lumberjack was attacking each tree he attempted to build his nest in, but the lumberjack's motive was not meanness, it was compassion. The lumberjack knew that every tree in the forest was about to come down, and he wanted the bird to build its nest in a place that his axes could not touch. Well, see, that's what God does with us in trials. God reveals those places to us that we have put our confidence that will not sustain us. For most people, again, they base their whole lives on the premise that money is security. Money is significance. Money is beauty. Money is enjoyment. And if you got money, you can obtain all of those things, all the good things you want in life, and you can protect yourself from the bad things that you don't want to happen. And if you don't have money, well, then you're powerless. You know, it's helpful to consider that in James's day, the line between the haves and the have-nots was really stark. The wealthy tended to be crazy wealthy. They owned all the land. They had seemingly infinite resources. And the poor, they just worked the land that the rich owned. They were like sharecroppers. This meant that the poor had almost no possibility of upward mobility. If you were poor, most likely you would be poor forever. The result was that you had two very distinct classes in first century society. The rich felt invulnerable and the poor felt helpless. But trials comes, James says, trials come to the rich and the poor alike, and they reveal that the rich are not really that invulnerable. There is nothing like a disease diagnosis or divorce papers or a dissolving relationship that will show you how powerless your money actually is. Pastor Brian tells a story of several years ago being on a plane when one of the engines went out. Now, I can tell you, in all the flights that I've ever been on, that has never happened to me, and I hope it never does. He says it is one of the most terrifying experiences of his life. He said, we heard this loud boom, and I saw smoke coming out of the engine at about 8,000 feet in the air, followed, he said, by an eerie silence. That's the last thing, he says, you want to hear on a plane, a loud boom and then an eerie silence. Brian said, but then all of a sudden, something beautiful happened. All of us spontaneously began to reach across the aisle and held each other's hands and started praying together. Blacks prayed with whites. Asians prayed with Hispanics. There was no first class or economy comfort. In fact, if you were in the front of the plane, it just meant that you were gonna be the first to die if it went down. He said, in that moment, we were classless. A bunch of people in the same predicament. Nobody cared who was sitting where or what kind of watch that was on your wrist. We were all uniquely aware of our own mortality, and in those moments, class did not matter. Well, see, that's what a trial does, James explains. It reveals weakness. In a trial, he says, all your riches are useless to stop disease or death or divorce. All flesh, rich or poor, is just grass. A couple of hot weeks with no rain and the rich fade away as easily as the poor. It doesn't matter if you're a hydrangea or a dandelion. Sun comes out, and if you don't get any water, you all end up the exact same way. Truth be told, not only is money unable to save you on the day of death, it also won't really satisfy you now. Trials reveal that also. I mean, maybe you're here this morning and you are financially comfortable. You got every kind of insurance, every kind of convenience you can have, but now you're going through a divorce. And you're seeing that all that money was unable to build you a stable home. You can't get insurance on that. Or you got a kid who's wandering that you're really worried about. Or you just got a bad report from the doctor and all your money cannot remove the tumors. Or maybe after all you've obtained, you still feel unsatisfied and empty. I heard Tony Evans say this recently, money can buy a bed but not sleep, books but not brains, food but not appetite, finery but not beauty, a house but not a home, medicine but not health, luxuries but not culture, amusements but not happiness, religion but not salvation. Money can get you a passport to everywhere except heaven. So again, James tells the rich, rejoice in your humiliation because it is keeping you from building your lives on false foundations. Before I discuss the flip side of this, what James says about the poor, don't just think about this in terms of being financially rich. Anything you're rich in, you are likely to start trusting in that. Some of you, for example, are rich in popularity. You may not have that much money, but maybe you're in high school, you're in college, whatever, but you're rich in popularity. The result is that your identity is built on people liking you. If so, if that's you, you should rejoice when other people don't speak well of you, when you're not roundly praised, when you don't get invited to the party, because only then will you see whether you've built your foundation on what God thinks about you. If I'm used to being roundly praised for my gifts, it's only when that's not there that I will consider, I can consider, all right, how weighty is God's approval actually? How weighty is that actually to me? For example, I love when people write me encouraging notes here at the church and say that God has used me in their lives, that they enjoy my preaching, whatever. But I'll tell you, when I look back, it's been those seasons where those notes weren't really coming, when I was really being criticized, that I had to consider whose opinion really matters to me. Is it yours or is it God's? Is my identity built on his approval or is it built on yours? By the way, I'm not asking you to write me critical notes to help me grow in my sanctification, just to be clear, okay? I'm only saying that when trial and humiliation comes, which it always does, then and only then am I forced to consider what the real foundations of my life are. For those of you who are rich in anything, trials reveal false foundations. The flip side of James's counsel, to the poor, verse 9, who basically live in a state of trial. James says, you should boast in your exaltation. You're like, well, I'm poor. I don't feel very exalted. What he's saying is reflect on the fact that even when you're poor in Christ, you have riches beyond anything money could buy or offer to anybody else. Reflect on the fact that you got a heavenly Father who loves you and sings over you with rejoicing, who has promised never to leave or forsake you, who has promised to bless you and to make you a blessing to others, who has promised to work every single thing in your life for good and soon to take you home to an inheritance of incalculable value. That's real power, James says. That's real security. That's real riches. That's stuff that the rich people around you don't have. So rejoice in your exaltation. It's like that 80s movie, Coming to America. That's like the Chosen series of the 1980s, in which Eddie Murphy plays a prince from a faraway land named Zamunda, I think it was, who comes to America and through a series of unfortunate circumstances has to live like a poor man. He even takes a job as a lowly custodian at a McDonald's knockoff called McDowell's. Can't even get a job at McDonald's, it's McDowell's. Well, while he's there, he falls in love with a girl who has this kind of rich boyfriend who always condescends, always looks down on Eddie because he's poor. Eddie's never bothered, though, by all these insults. He's always whistling at work. Seems like the oddest thing to every other character in the movie, but we, the viewers, we know why Eddie's so happy. Eddie knows that he's not really from there. In his real home, in Zamunda, he's a child of the king. He knows that soon and very soon he is going to see that king, and he's got an inheritance of incalculable value that's waiting on him. James says to the poor, rejoice. You're a child of the king, and soon and very soon, you're going to see that king, and in the meantime, you can rest assured that that sovereign king is working in all your trials to produce something in you far more valuable than silver or gold. And that is the beauty of Christ-likeness. You may be poor in dollars, but you are rich in Jesus. And that's a way better riches. In trials, let the lowly brother rejoice in his exaltation and the rich brother in his humiliation. And then, verse 12, James repeats this theme. Blessed, you see, is the man, rich or poor, who remains steadfast under trial. For when he has stood the test, he will receive something way better than riches, something way better than earthly security, and that is the crown of life which God has promised to those who love him. By the way, many Bible interpreters wrongly divide up all these verses in James 1 like it's a collection of many sermons. That's a mistake. They are all united by this theme of suffering, which is gonna be true of this next little set of verses too, verses 13 through 18. Again, it's almost like its own little mini sermon. We're gonna switch topics here, but it's all on the theme of how to go through a trial. So James warns us in a trial, he says, number two, verse 13, beware the deadly off-ramp of sin. Let me first just read these verses for us, okay? Starting in verse 13, let nobody say when he is tempted, I'm being tempted by God. Because God cannot be tempted with evil and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desires. Then desire, when it is conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. Every good and every perfect gift is from above, comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change of his own will. You see, he brought us forth by the word of truth that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Now, first, James gives us a clarification. Any temptation to sin in a trial, he says, that's not from God. You see, in almost every trial, there's gonna be a chance for a shortcut, a compromise, a sinful stress reliever, some replacement for God. That temptation to sin is not from God. The reason James takes time to clarify this is because in Greek, the word for trial and temptation are the same word. In English, we use two different words. Trial typically means a difficulty, whereas temptation means an opportunity to sin. In Greek, however, they use one word for both trial and temptation. You know, preachers always be like, oh, if you could just read the Greek, it would be so much clearer. No, here it's actually better in English. The temptation to sin in a trial is never from God, he says, because God only ever gives good gifts. And that's because God, verse 17, he says, is like the sun. The sun is always shining. You can hide yourself from the sun. You can get far away from the sun, but the sun is always the same. And anytime you're in the presence of the sun, it is only warmth and light that radiate off of it. That's what God is like, he says. God does good all the time because God is good all the time. Bad cannot come from God because God is infinite goodness. God is not like a shadow, he says, whose goodness lengthens or shortens depending on what time of day it is. God is not moody. He's not capricious. Where, you know, sometimes you look at him and he's leading you with tender love, but then other times he's irritated with you. So he's gonna just mess with you a little bit, or he's gonna ignore you or lead you toward destruction. God has one thing in his heart. It never changes. Constant, unfailing, forever goodness. And just as a way of proving that, James throws in one little line at the end. He says, after all, it was of his own will that he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. In other words, here's how I'm gonna prove to you God is only good all the time. Even when you deserved anger and wrath, God gave you a new life of his own will. He brought you forth by the word of truth. He's the one that decided to save you in the first place. Just in case you don't know this, your salvation was not your idea, it was his. Sometimes we present coming to Jesus like it was like a joint project. Oh, I wanted to be near God. I felt like something was missing in my life and I knew I needed to get things straight, and so I came back to him and thankfully God received me. According to scripture, I know it felt that way to you, but according to scripture, even those feelings you had of wanting to get close to God were actually from God. Real quick, here's your key verses on that. John 6:44. Nobody can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. If you came to Jesus, it's because the Father drew you, period. Philippians 2:13, it is God who works in you both, watch this, to will and to do of his good pleasure. In other words, God not only gives you the power to obey him, he also gives you the desire to obey him. God is the one who works the willing and the doing. Or how about this one, John 1:12-13. But as to many as received him, Jesus, to them he gave the right to become the children of God, to those who believed on his name. All right, so far that sounds like I'm the one doing all the action, right? I received, I believed. Well, yeah, look at what John says next, verse 13. Who were born, not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, they were born of God. Whose will did all this happen by? It wasn't my will, wasn't your will, it was God's will. I've heard salvation sometimes presented like we were drowning in our sin, calling out for help. And Jesus came along by in a lifeboat and he was like, hey friend, do you want some help? And we said, yes, please, Lord, I'm tired of being in this ocean of sin and I wanna be up in the boat with you. And Jesus threw us a line, hallelujah, Jesus, take the wheel. Beautiful image. But truthfully, y'all, according to James, when Jesus came to us, we were already face down in the water, no longer breathing and no pulse. God pulled us into the boat and breathed new life into us of his own will he brought us forth. So James says, you should rest assured, if this is what God did to you when you were his enemy, when you were spiritually dead, then you can know that only good comes from God. Thus, any temptation to sin cannot come from him. God's only ever been leading you toward goodness. Never has he been leading you toward sin. Anytime you look to him, you're going to find only goodness and truth and help and love. Well then, you ask, where does my sin come from? In verse 14, James is gonna give you the anatomy of a sin. Check it out, verse 14. Each person, he says, is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Look at that. Sin always starts within you. It's never the devil. It's not your ex-husband. It's not your kids. It's not your boss. You sin when you are lured away by your own desire. A lot of people in a trial want to start blaming their sin on the trial itself. Well, the way I got treated in my divorce made me a really mean and vengeful person. I wouldn't have stolen, I wouldn't have cheated unless I'd been wrong this way. James says, yeah, you may indeed have been wronged, but all the situation did was provide an opportunity for the bad parts of you to come out. That divorce, that quarrel with that friend, that overbearing boss, those did not make you the way that you are. Those situations just gave an opportunity for those parts of you to come out. And listen, we saw this when we studied the life of David. You will never really be able to deal with your sin. You'll never really be able to confess it and really deal with it until you acknowledge that the primary source is you. And that's hard. It's hard because since the beginning of the human race, we've been trying to blame other people for our sin. And what did Adam say when God confronted him in the garden? That woman that you gave me, in half of a sentence, he blamed two people, the woman and God, the woman that you gave me. Both of y'all are responsible for this. She made me do it and you were in charge of it. Even now, when something happens and we get caught in a sin, we want to distance ourselves from it and say, oh, that's not the real me. I mean, how about this? Have you ever had one of those moments where something slipped out of your mouth, totally embarrassed you? Outburst of anger, you said something snippy or unfair about somebody, you made a demeaning joke, maybe you verbalized a lust, and later you felt really bad about what you said because it really is embarrassing, and so you go back to the person you said it to apologize, and what do you usually say in that apology? What do you say? I'm sorry, I didn't mean that. That's not really me. In the moment you meant it, in fact, it came out quite naturally. You never meant anything more in your life. And if that's not really you, then where exactly did it come from? Maybe a better explanation is that as we grow up, we get better at filtering what we say so it doesn't embarrass us until we get really old and then we just lose our filter again, okay? But that's what happens as we get older to a point. We don't want what's inside of our heart doesn't to come out and embarrass us, y'all, but just because we don't verbalize something doesn't mean it isn't in there. The real unfiltered us is a swirl of toxic desires. The other way I've told you to think about this is to consider this. What if there was a little monitor on the side of your head that displayed for everybody what you were thinking at any given moment? How many of you would have any friends at the end of the day? Anybody? Sin, James says, comes from wayward and distorted desires in us. And until you embrace that, you're never really gonna confess your sin and you're never gonna do this radical soul work in order to get it out. Then desire, he says, when it's conceived, it gives birth to sin. Desire grows in you until it finds an opportunity for expression, a way that you can express it and get away with it. And then sin, when it is fully grown and it's turned into a habit or a lifestyle or an addiction, that brings forth death. Let me just map that out. Here's what James is saying. Sin starts small as a desire, starts deep in our hearts. But as it grows, it gets stronger and stronger and stronger. Desires become ingrained ways of thinking. Ingrained ways of thinking become habits. Habits become addictions and life trajectories, and that leads to spiritual death. Now, there's so much that I want to say here. But let me limit myself to just a few observations. Number one. Sin is the satanic off-ramp offered to us in a trial. This is the opposite of remaining steadfast. You lose your confidence in God and you turn to something else to give you the comfort and peace that you should be getting from God. It's like the children of Israel in Exodus 32, when Moses got delayed up on the mountain with God. They concluded that God had forgotten about them, so they made a golden calf to replace God, and then they had a giant orgy in front of it. Now, that is really graphic, but it demonstrates what happens when you take the off-ramp in a trial. Satan almost always offers some fleshly comfort as a substitute for trust in an invisible, absent God. Here's a sensual pleasure. Here's a creature comfort. Here's a compromise. Here's a way to maintain control. Here's alcohol. Here's sex. Here's materialism. Here's shopping. Here's manipulation. The bottom line is that God is not enough for you. You cannot wait in faith for him. You need something now because your soul is not feasting at the table of his presence. It's starving. And a starving soul is always going to look for something to eat. And the something to eat that you were given is the pleasures of sin. Now listen, this is really important. Every sin you commit this way, alcoholism, drugs, sensuality, materialism, whatever, all the sin you commit this way begins with unbelief this way. It's like Martin Luther always said, every sin begins with an evil heart of unbelief. Before you express sin this way, anger, rage, stealing, lust, adultery, whatever, you express doubt and unbelief this way. That's number one. This is the satanic off-ramp. Number two, sin leads to death. The indulging of those desires, the worship of that golden calf, y'all, it feels so right. It feels so satisfying in the moment. It feels so necessary, so justifiable, so natural, but it leads to destruction. Your enemy is using your wayward desires to lead you to death. Some of you have heard me tell this before, and it is a little graphic, but it gets the point across. It's the way they kill a wolf up in Alaska. Wolves are a nuisance. They're a pest up there. They'll kill, you know, household pets and kill farm animals. So what they do up there is they take a knife, a really sharp two-edged knife, and they dip it in seal's blood, let it freeze, do it again until it's layered. Now it's like a blood popsicle stick, and then they bury that really sharp knife up to the edge of the handle so it's only the blade that's now covered by blood that's sticking out of the snow. Wolf comes along, gets a scent of that seal's blood. Oh, he loves him some seal's blood, drives him bananas. And so what's he do? He goes over, he starts to lick it. Starts to lick through that blood popsicle stick until he gets down to the blade of the knife. But by this point, his tongue is numb. And he begins to shred his own tongue into ribbons, not realizing that the blood now pooled on the ground below the little popsicle stick is no longer the seal's blood, it's his blood. And then the wolf just goes somewhere and dies because he's cut himself to pieces because of his desire for seal's blood. That's what sin does to us. It lures us by our desires to the destruction of our soul. Satan's attacks on you are rarely scary. They're almost always beautiful. That's what all those movies about Satan get wrong. It's not scary. You're in the presence of Satan, it's not gonna feel scary. It's gonna feel beautiful. So let me illustrate this from my own life. I'm going to go back several years, but in my late 20s, I served as a missionary over in Southeast Asia. Without going deep into the story, there was a terrible situation we got into over there where some friends of mine lived about 10 minutes north of me. They kind of got caught for what they were doing, passing out Bibles. There was a mob that attacked them. They burned their cars to the ground. My friends got put into prison. There was another guy up there who was a national, so he sort of blended into the crowd. They didn't take him captive. He had a little thing in his pocket. He recorded this mob that was crying out for the death of my friends. He actually played it for me later, and I'm telling you, I'm not trying to be real superstitious, it sounded satanic. Like, here is this mob calling out for the death of my friends. It was like our enemy raging against the spread of the gospel. Shortly after that, because I'd been under house arrest during the time, when I was allowed to travel again, I needed a little R&R, so I went down to one of the bigger cities, checked into this, you know, international hotel. I was so exhausted. I was just tired, and I was afraid, and I'll check into this hotel, and they always take your passport over there, you know, international hotel. So I take my passport, and I slide it across the table to this hotel attendant, very attractive girl. She reaches across the thing. She grabs, not the passport, she grabs my hand. And she says, is there anything else you want me to hold for you this evening? I look up at her, just kind of startled, and the most beautiful eyes are looking back at me. And it's very, very clear what she is asking. And I'm telling you, everything in me is just like, yes, this is what I want. When all of a sudden, and I think it's probably because I had people praying for me, it was like the Holy Spirit just opened my eyes to see that that same vicious voice that I'd heard in that recording of those people wanting to kill my friends, that was the same thing that was at work right in front of me. That my enemy had destruction on his mind. And he'll either choose death or he'll choose self-death by indulging those desires. Make no mistake about it, sin feels attractive, but it leads to death. Here's number three. The longer sin grows, the harder it becomes to kill. You see what James says? It starts as a desire. Then it turns into an action, which turns into a habit, which turns into an addiction. That turns into a life trajectory. And the point is, the farther you go down that road, the harder the pattern is to break. It means you got to kill sin while it's young. You may think that wayward desire, you may think that fantasy is not harming you as long as you keep it under control and you only indulge it when there's no real consequence. But see, whether anybody is around to see it or not, whether it affects anybody or not, its roots are spreading throughout your soul in a way that makes it increasingly difficult to eradicate. Right now, I'm reading a book with my 13-year-old son called Thoughts for Young Men by J.C. Ryle. J.C. Ryle was another British pastor in the 1800s. Pastor Ryle says, and I quote, "Habits are like trees. They are strengthened by age. A boy may bend an oak when it's a sapling, but 100 men cannot root it up when it's a full-grown tree." Take sin seriously. You got to kill it at the desire stage, because if you don't, it's going to grow to the point that it takes you over. It forms habits in you. The ways you relate to or think about the opposite sex, those don't come out of nowhere. That's cultivated over a lifetime. What you do when you're upset or you're angry, how you see people who are in competition with you, those desires grow and grow until they consume you, until they become you. It's like another British Puritan, John Owen, says, you got to be killing sin or it will be killing you. Only one of two things has happened. You're killing it or it's killing you. Arrest your thoughts. Stop watching that movie. Get out of the house. Call other people and confess your sin. Our G4 ministries here at the Summit have excellent resources for helping you deal with these sinful desires and addictions. Some of you should take advantage of them. Sometimes what you most need is just community. Many of you have sin in your life that you're playing with. It doesn't seem that bad to you. Lust, laziness, gossip, judgmentalism, self-righteousness, bitterness, hatred, racism. But it feels contained, feels harmless. It's just in your head and you filter it. I'm telling you, it's not gonna stay that way. It never does. Desire grows until it takes over your heart, at which point you couldn't contain it if you wanted to. It's like every once in a while we see some story on the news. Florida man mauled by pet cougar. I don't know what it is about people in Florida, but they do this kind of stuff. And you read the story and you find out that this guy, I mean, I'm a sucker for this clickbait, just so you know. I see it on my scroll. I'm like, oh, I'm gonna read that one. And I click it and I find out that some guy in Florida had a pet cougar named Fluffy. And Fluffy snapped one day and bit his arm off. And then everybody they interview on these, even news, everybody in the neighborhood always acts so surprised. Oh, I mean, Fluffy was always so gentle and sweet. And I'm like, Fluffy is a predator. Always was, always will be. That's Fluffy's nature. And if you keep a pet cougar in your house, at some point, you're gonna get your arm bitten off. Sin's a predator. It will destroy you. See, that leads me to number four, and this is equally important. Number four, Satan is in the desire cultivation business. Your enemy's main tactic is not always to directly attack you. Sometimes he's just quietly and subtly cultivating sinful desires in you, reinforcing them. It's just quiet, subtle, until they become second nature, and you can't escape them. I learned something recently about how ranchers cultivate beef cows. I'm a big steak fan, and so anything about the industry, I just want to know it. What they found is that high stress levels in cows make them release hormones that significantly downgrade the quality of the meat. It means if you go to a nice steakhouse, you are being served the remains of a very relaxed cow who lived a totally stress-free life. You go into a Waffle House and you order that T-bone, you're looking at a cow that was a nervous wreck, okay? Bit his fingernails all day long or whatever. So the point of this article was modern ranchers do all that they can to keep cows calm now. It's totally unlike what you see in the movies. Workers don't yell at them. Cowboys aren't out chasing them, rounding them up with dogs. They never, ever, ever use cattle prods anymore because they found that if you just keep cows contented and comfortable, cows will go wherever you lead them. Fattened up, happy, satisfied, straight to the slaughterhouse. Here's what Russ Moore says. Sometimes the Bible uses the language of predator and prey to describe the relationship between tempter and tempted. But often, the scripture speaks of temptation in the language of rancher and livestock. You're not just being tracked down, friend. You are also being cultivated. So here's the question. Where is Satan grooming you right now? Where's Satan cultivating you? Is it through materialism? You find yourself taking more delight in things than you do people? You find your generosity slowly trending downward? Maybe it's through lust, pornography, mental fantasies, flirtatious relationships. You indulge in books or movies that allow you to experience sexual pleasures vicariously, that let desires grow and become oak trees of mental habit in you. Maybe it's in bitterness and anger and gossip. You find yourself thinking mean and hateful thoughts about people a lot. Or how about this? Is this what you enjoy talking most about with your spouse or your daughter or your friends? What you love most talking about is what's wrong with other people. You love talking about what's wrong with who, and I can't believe so-and-so did this. You ever thought about the fact that you can gossip with your spouse? You can gossip with your daughter? Seems like a lot of mothers seem to cultivate gossip in their daughters in the name of building a relationship. Tell me what's wrong with all your friends. You want to have good communication, yes, but don't cultivate gossip. That does not end well for her. Gossip is gossip no matter who you say it to. Do you even know how to identify gossip? Or maybe it's rage. When you're by yourself, you cuss and hit stuff. You say, hey, I'm not bothering anybody. Yeah, but that desire is growing and growing, and it will find expression. How about alcoholism? Maybe that's becoming the thing that takes the edge off of every day. It's the only way you can deal with life. And maybe it's not alcoholism yet, but if you're honest, it's headed there, which is why you're always hiding it from your spouse, why you don't want them to see how much you drink. Be killing sin or it will be killing you. Attack it in the desire stage. Do serious work in confessing it. One thing that I do in relation to this, I actually got it from John Mark Comer when he was here. It's called counter-talking prayer. I have a little file in my folder. I actually use Evernote. And in it, I actually have written out different cards, the most tempting temptations to me. There's probably a dozen of them in there. And what I'll do is I actually try to write out and verbalize the very form the desire or the lie takes in my mind. And then I've written out scriptures to counteract that lie that I've memorized. And I'll go through these once a week or so. For example, I have one called The Pursuit of Riches. The Pursuit of Riches, here's how the lie sounds in my heart. An abundance of money is the good life. So don't give it away. Or better, give only enough that you can feel good about it. Brag to the church about how much you give and look good before others, but don't give in a way that threatens a future of material comfort. That's the form it takes in my head. So I've counteracted that with Jesus's counsel, Matthew 6:19, lay down up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust corrupt, but instead lay up treasures in heaven. Here's one, anger toward others. When I'm tempted to be angry, it almost always takes this form. You have a right to be angry and to despise or look down on whoever. The verse that I use when that temptation comes in my head is, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Nobody's ever gonna fail me more than I failed you, God. I've got them written out for sexual temptation, for doubt, for everything else that I struggle with. Whether you use that exact thing or not, here's my point, take sin seriously. And do serious, radical work in confessing it and getting rid of it. Find somebody today and make yourself accountable to them. Y'all, let's return one more time to James's theme, verse 12. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God promised to those who love him. Be steadfast, James says. He uses battle and athletic competition imagery. So let me lead us toward closing with this. I've read a number of Navy SEAL books, not because I'm thinking of becoming one day. I mean, at 35 years old now, sadly, that ship has sailed for me, okay? But I am always fascinated by the stories of Hell Week. To become a SEAL, you got to make it through this whole six-month training course. And the hardest week of the 6 months is the third week called Hell Week. 5.5 days of 1 week where you get almost no sleep. In 5 days, 5.5 days, you'll run over 200 miles. For up to 8 miles at a time, a team of six soldiers will have to carry their boat over their heads as they hike together through mud and slog uphill. Often you do this wet and cold and covered inside and out and your clothes with sand because they've made you roll around on the beach before you did it. I was reading the account of one SEAL who said that because his team came in last, they had to do nonstop cycles of 5 pull-ups, 10 push-ups, and then 15 air squats for 6 hours straight. Sometimes at night when the temperature will drop down to the low 40s, they will make them stand neck deep in the cold ocean for over an hour. Now here's the thing, and you've heard this, at any point, one of these guys can choose to quit by simply coming up to a bell and ringing it, at which point you are treated to hot coffee and warm donuts and a nice bed, but you're out. Yet for those who remain steadfast to the end, they have the great honor of becoming a Navy SEAL. Now, I realize that not many of you are going to become SEALs. But James uses imagery like this to urge you to press on. Steadfast, remain steadfast, he says, under trial. Keep running the race. Don't ring that bell. Because see, God has got something amazing for you at the end. Remember that journal I read to you from last week? You can see it through the mud, the sun, there it is. God is waiting for you at the finish line, and what you're going to be there is going to be stronger, more beautiful, more full of joy, and more full of God than you could ever imagine. The point is, hold on and don't give up. Suffering is not forever. God is up to something good. You say, but yeah, Pastor, there's a reason I'm not a Navy SEAL. I just don't have that kind of stuff in me. Here's the good news. Listen, the reason you and I can be steadfast with him is because he was steadfast with us and is steadfast with us. Because God demonstrated his love for us and that while I was still a sinner and an enemy, Christ died for me. And then of his own will, he brought me forth by the word of truth that I should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. He didn't choose me because of my righteousness, which means he's not gonna give up on me because of my unrighteousness. He's the Father of lights in whom there is no shadow of turning. And so I'm convinced that the one who began a good work in me is gonna complete it unto the day of Jesus Christ. I can remain steadfast to him because I know he's steadfast with me. So when I feel like I can't hang on to him, I just remember that he's hanging on to me, and that keeps me hanging on to him. Because when I fail him, he stays faithful to me so I can get back up and keep coming back after him. The Lord has promised good to me. His word, my hope secures. He will my shield and portion be as long as life endures. Can you anchor your life in that promise? That's the only sure foundation in the universe. Which brings us to communion. This is how we're going to end our time in the Word this week, the bread and the cup. It means a lot of things, listen, but these are the symbols of God's steadfast commitment to you. And so we're going to end our time by taking a few minutes just to sit with them. You should have gotten this when you came in, so take it out if you will. If you're new to church, this is the most unbelievable contraption you've ever seen. Now, new and improved, bread opens from the bottom. No longer the top. So you got to pull the bottom. Don't want it to fall on the floor. Here it is. Take the bread out. Jesus said, this is my body that's broken for you. I want you to receive it today. If you're a believer, I want you to receive it as God's commitment to remain steadfast with you. If you're not a believer, don't take this. This is like a wedding ring. Don't put it on. What you could do is receive the Jesus that's being offered to you, pictured in this bread. We're supposed to take it and remember that he never gives up. And he always remains steadfast so you could be steadfast. So Jesus says, take it, and as you do it, remember me. The cup, this is the covenant of my blood. You know what covenant means? Promise. God's promise was not conditioned on your perfection. God made a one-sided promise to you. I will never leave you or forsake you. You want to know how I know you can get back up after falling in a trial and after going after temptation for the umpteenth time? You want to know how I know? Because he made a covenant. I will never leave you or forsake you. And it's one-sided. So Jesus said, take this and do it. And as you do it, remember my promise to you and let that spur you into your walk with me. Remember me. At all of our campuses, would you stand to your feet? Let's join our heads, our hearts, our voices, and let's proclaim the promise of Jesus to us. And let that compel us to respond with faithfulness to him.